We're in this series where we're looking at the book of Revelation. We're really just introducing it, so we're kind of new into this. And the way the book is organized is you have this opening vision where you see Jesus. And then you turn and you hear these messages that Jesus has for seven different geographical churches from the first century. And so we're looking at these letters right now, and we're seeing the call to victory across each of these letters into the specific context of this moment. And we're looking at today the church in Smyrna, right? So one of these churches, one of the letters. Here we go. Now, before we get into this, though, I felt like we needed to set some ground rules. Maybe not ground rules. We need some context. Because the church in Smyrna is characterized by suffering, like bad persecution. That's the main feature of their experience with following Jesus that Jesus speaks to. And because of where we are at a moment in the church history, where we're part of a Western American church in the suburbs of the Twin Cities area, right? Like, that suffering for the name of Jesus has not been the same sort of experience that a lot of us have had. Which means that we have to contextualize this. We have to connect to this suffering. And maybe some of us have had more of that specific stuff, and that's real. And so it's easy to make that connection. But other of us, you know, how do we build the connection between this suffering for the name of Jesus and then the way that we worship on a regular basis? And I want to call out one way of doing this that I don't think is where we need to go this morning. It's just not where my heart's led, and I want us to go in a different direction. But I think sometimes the way we read about this suffering in the Smyrna church, this persecution in the Smyrna church, is we're like, we're going there. Like, this is about to happen for us too. We're headed towards the same sort of persecution that you see here. This is the next big thing for us. We got to get ready. Are we ready? Are we ready? And I'm not here to say that we should not prepare for the future. Yes. Probable future, possible future, be prepared. 100%. But I think there's some things that get missed if we jump to just preparing for the future as we read about this persecution. For one, our church family is not just here in Elk River. Our church family is global. And today, this persecution is real and active around the world. I had a interview this week with some new workers who are going to be going through our church family into other parts of the world. We weren't allowed to say where they were going because it puts people at risk. This is today. This is our family. This is our faith. It's not future. It's now. Also, as we read the letter to the church in Smyrna, their type of pain, their type of suffering is persecution. But I think the encouragements that we get from what Jesus says to them step into a lot of other types of suffering as well. And we can learn from it for other types of pain and other types of brokenness that we have to navigate in the world. It doesn't have to be about a possible future or a likely future or what we believe the future will hold. It could be about the real pain that we're experiencing today, even if that pain isn't persecution. It's just the brokenness of this world. So having said all that, I have a really long introduction that's going to talk through what is this world that we are in and how do we understand the goodness and the brokenness in it. And that gives us the context to then step into what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna and hear with open hearts, I hope. So let's start here. God has made the world and he's made it profoundly good. We don't begin our understanding of the world by going to the deep, dark places and mourning and then casting a vision for how it could all be better. We go to the depth of God's goodness and we see God's creative power. By nothing more than the power of his voice, he spoke the world into being and he brought order and beauty. And he comes to the end of his creation, which includes you and me, and he says, "This is very good." So a taste of that very good from my week. I found out that bass fishing is open year-round now. New deal with Minnesota. So you can go bass fishing all year-round, catch and release, though. great. So I got a license and I took my boys out to Orno, and it was profoundly good. Like my boys got all excited when I came home and said, we're going to go fishing. And they all kind of like bustle out of the house and like fight to get to the shed faster than everybody else. And they get to the shed and they're bumping over things and they grab their fishing gear, right? And they get it to the car and they're like packing up the back of our car and stuff. And my littlest one, Owen, is like trying to put sentences together. Fishing, sharp, good. If we're going to lake, you know, like he's trying to make sense of it all. It's just like, it's wholesome, you know, it's just wholesome. And then we get to the car and there's all this energy. And then we get out of the car and they all grab their gear and they all walk it there. And I'm like, look at the responsibility of these little guys. So good. I didn't have to carry anything. It's awesome. And we get down to the lake and we get on the lake and it's everything you might imagine fishing with kids under 10 is, right? So they're all on the different corners of the dock and I'm going from one to the next changing lures. That's what I'm doing. And I am taking lures out of jackets and pant legs and dock and untangling and all the different things. It's just, and in the moment, I don't know if I would have said profoundly good, but in retrospect, I'm like, this is what I was made for, to be a dad with these boys and to enjoy this moment with them. And it's not just about the humans in the story. But if I pause and I go back into that moment, it's the lapping of the lake against the shoreline as the wind is blowing against us. And it's just slightly roughing up the water. And it's the sun setting off in the distance and the sky transforming from blue into orange. And it's this eagle soaring over in the middle of it all. And it's the northern pike that got away from us. God made a beautiful world. And it is filled with goodness that we were made for. But that is not the whole story. I'm thinking about this week, and I'm aware now, I was aware of three first service, now I'm aware of four families that within the last 2 weeks have had to face death, had to say goodbye to loved ones. And this is our world, being separated from the people that we care about. And this is all of our stories eventually, right? It's not only death, but it's also family brokenness and the dynamics and the pain that exists between relationships. Like, yeah, it sounds great to have a bunch of little kids playing on the dock and being with their dad, but that's not my whole family story. And I know a lot of people that that's not their whole family story. And the bitterness and the pain that can exist between people who are meant to be your safe place is profoundly broken. Or politics, right? How anger and hatred can just turn into violence. Or corruption or whatever. Generational resentment can turn into war. And death kind of wraps it all up with a nice bow. So profoundly good. That's where we begin. But also profoundly broken. And how do we hold these two things together? And the Bible helps us. When you get to the big picture, it says, here's the story of how we walk into this world. God makes the beautiful world. God puts humanity in the world as his image bearers. And he has this beautiful relationship with them. And then someone else enters the picture. This liar, this enemy of God, this deceiver, this accuser, this Satan comes into the story and he weasels his way in between the people that God loves who carry his image and God, and he invites them to disobey God. All about a tree. You should eat from this tree. There's a knowledge of good and evil in it because God told you not to. And they're like, well, should we really do that? And he continues the conversation. Oh, you won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom that it would give her, so she took some of her fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And here's how the Bible explains this profound brokenness mixed with the profound goodness of God's creation. There was a lie that was presented to humanity about their relationship with God. You can't trust him. He doesn't have your good at heart. He's using you. And an accusation. You were meant for more. You carry God's image. What about your image? You carry God's image. Why don't you be like God? You're going to be taken for fools? And looking at the tree, Adam and Eve decided that that voice made more sense than the voice that had spoken the world into being and had given them an identity. And ever since then, humanity has struggled to listen to the voice of God and has felt drawn to the voice of this enemy that speaks accusations and lies over us, and it leads us into all sorts of a mess. Our world is filled now with the persistent beauty of God's creative power. It's not gone. It's still there. But also the lingering shame and death from Satan's irresistible lie. We could trace the consequences all over the place, but I think the text tells us of two particular things. It tells us that now there is shame. They felt shame between each other. You know, they used to be free to be together, but now they're like, yeah, we want to cover ourselves up around each other. That's shame. There's distance and fear and shame between them and God as they hide themselves from God's presence. But also there's death. God wasn't lying when he warned them and said that this was going to bring death. Adam and Eve, yes, they grow old, and yes, they eventually die. But as they have their first two kids, those two kids get into a feud and one kills the other. And this is the legacy of their choice. Death follows. And there's a type of death and separation that exists now between Adam and Eve. There's a separation emotionally that they have to navigate from here and forever. And there's a spiritual separation between them and God. Like, there's death all over the page of this. And when we encounter that death in our lives, whether it be spiritual or whether it be emotional or whether it be physical, all of these different pain points and all of their variety, I think we end up asking questions. Like, where are you, God? What is going on? How could this be the world that we're living in? How can this be the life that I have to live? What are you doing? And as followers of Jesus, we add to that question, does it really make a difference? Like, I hope it would. Following Jesus would give us something to navigate this brokenness. But sometimes it feels like my brokenness is as strong as ever. Sometimes it feels like the brokenness and betrayal around me that I got to navigate is as bad as anybody's. What difference does it make to follow Jesus and stay the course? Which is why I'm so thankful for Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna. Because it speaks to this reality, a deeply good world that is filled with brokenness and pain, and is filled with questions about how to follow God in the midst of both of those things. Let's read the letter that was written. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who is dead but is now alive. I know about your sufferings and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who are opposing you. Or they say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Will you pray with me? Spirit, we really want to hear your voice this morning. We want and we recognize our need for your encouragement and your direction and your truth. Will you give us calm and open hearts to hear you. Lord, bring to mind all of the specific spaces in our lives, these pain points that we carry, that you want to breathe life into, encouragement into, conviction into. And Lord, in faith and in trust, we are here waiting for your voice. And we know that you will speak from your word and that you will call us into everything you've planned for this week with the strength that we need for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Smyrna. What about this city, Smyrna? Here's just a little bit of context that helps you kind of know the city. It can be helpful. First off, it's a trade city. Big, 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 important metropolitan trade city. It's actually, of all the seven churches, this doesn't really make a difference, but now you know. It's the one that's left. All the other churches are gone. But this one, you can visit sort of like the old city ruins of Smyrna in a present city, I think Izmir, I might have said that right. Anyway, but like, it's still around, which is interesting. It doesn't make a difference because this wasn't written recently. It was written a long time ago. Anyway, the trade city, though, is this big, important deal. It's deeply, deeply Roman. Extreme loyalty ties to the Roman Empire. And it would vie for, like, we're the most important city in the region for the Roman Empire with other great cities like the one we looked at last week, Ephesus. So this idea of being the first is a big deal in Smyrna. Very affluent, very wealthy. Their main export is myrrh. Myrrh is a perfume that is used in the embalming process in the ancient world. This is a really big deal. Such a big deal that they actually named the city after the perfume. Like, I thought it was the other way around at first. I thought, like, oh, they must have named the perfume after the city where it came. No. The city got named after the perfume. Like, this is a big deal, right? This is the stuff that is used in the gift given to Jesus at his birth. Myrrh. To speak about what his purpose was going to be, to, through his death, bring life to the world, right? Myrrh, that was probably came from Smyrna. And so there's this irony in the name of the city that we're talking about, its main export being this perfume that is for the preparation for death, and the letter written to this church is about preparation for the suffering and the death of following Jesus in this world. And it's an irony that goes beyond like what John could have organized because he didn't name the city, you know? He didn't set the history, but this is the reality. So this sort of draws us into the story, and the main theme of this letter is the suffering that's being faced in the city. Just highlighting that. We go back through the text, it's the suffering and the poverty that Jesus says he sees and he's speaking into. He knows that there are people who are opposing them for the sake of following Jesus. There's a lot of opposition here. He says, you have suffered, yes, but I also am letting you know that you are about to suffer. So there's more coming. He talks about imprisonment that will test them. And then he uses this phrase, you're going to suffer for 10 days, which is probably to say, it's not going to last forever, but it won't be done until it's complete. And there's not going to be a way out of it. You will face death. So that's a lot. That's a lot of suffering that Smyrna is going through. And by the way, the other six churches, they don't get described like this. Have you ever been in that moment where you're like, how come I have to go through all this, but like all of them seem like their life's fine or whatever? I kind of wonder a little bit if the Smyrna church was like, how come we have to do this? And then like everybody else gets this other stuff going on and they're like, they're not suffering like the Smyrna church is suffering. So why? What is going on here in this city? Remember I said that they are a deeply Roman city, like heartfelt, royal, or Roman loyalist type city? Well, part of Rome is their religious system, and the religious system takes this extremely pluralistic approach to anything. You got a god? Fine, go for it. Worship that one. Do you have a god? Absolutely, totally fine. Let's worship both of them together. Why don't we get a merger god going on here? Like, do you have a god over there too? Like, okay, let's bring them all in. Let's worship all of the gods. We'll have a big god party, and we'll worship them. Very pluralistic. They have no problem with being like, you want to worship Jesus? Bring him into the party. You want to worship Yahweh, the ancient God of Israel? Bring him in. Let's do it. Fine. Where there's tension, though, is this idea called of the Imperial Cult. And Pastor Jeff talked about this last week a little bit. I'm going to touch it again here. So the Imperial Cult is the idea that our Roman Emperor can be deified. Like, if he, like there's some history here and there's some argument about how exactly it worked out. But, like, certainly once he's dead, we have to ask the question of, was he really a god? Maybe even when he's alive sometimes. But we definitely are going to require everybody to worship our emperor. And this is a non-negotiable. You can worship whatever god you want, bring him into the mix, but you will worship him along with the emperor and with the country of Rome. Because this is like a loyalty thing. This is an allegiance thing. This is Rome being like, we're in charge and you're going to be a part of this. And here's, you can see it, right? You can see the pain point coming. Because God's opening covenant with his people said, I alone am your God. I rescued you and you will worship no one else other than me. And Israel struggled with that. Like, they already struggled with that throughout their history. They were like, are you serious about that? Like, what if we incorporate this little bit of extra worship over here with this way? Or what if, I mean, not that big of a deal, but like, what if we tolerate this kind of worship alongside of you, of this other God? And God was like, no, I'm not in for it. Exclusivity is what I am asking for from my people. You will worship me and me alone. Enter Rome and the imperial cult. Can Israel worship the Caesar? No. Tension. As Christians see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, and as they are worshiping Jesus in obedience to this great call to worship God and God alone, but he's revealed himself in Jesus now, so they're worshiping him and him alone. Can they take Jesus and set him next to Caesar and worship him? No. But here's where it gets interesting. Okay, ready? This, I didn't know this going in, and now you're going to know this. This is wild. The Jewish people had a legal exemption. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I was like, this is so crazy. I had to check it a bunch of different places. And yes, historically, I think it was Julius Caesar, was like, we recognize that the Jewish people, with their ancient faith of this ancient God, are not allowed to worship with the imperial cult. And so we will create an exemption for them because we want to honor all the gods. And they may be a part of the Roman Empire, and we're going to make sure they show their allegiance other ways. And that got into a whole mess of oppression in a bunch of other ways. Not good scenario. Don't want to make it better than it was. But in terms of the imperial cult and worshiping the emperor, the only people group on the planet that had an exemption was the Jewish people. Isn't that wild? And so as Christians saw the fulfillment of the Jewish faith in Jesus, they actually could claim this exemption as well. They could say, we are a part of the Jewish faith, worshiping the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus, the fulfillment of all those promises. Incredible. Until Jewish brothers and sisters who wanted nothing to do with Jesus made a point of saying, you have nothing to do with us or our legal protection. And that is where persecution in the Smyrna church came from. The Jewish people said, no, you're not a part of us. We reject your Messiah, and we reject you. This is why, you can put this up here. I know I kind of explained that already, but this is why in the middle of our text, it says, they say they are Jews, but they are not because their synagogues belong to Satan. Because the source of their oppression, like the true source of the oppression that the Smyrna church faced, yes, it was administered by Rome, but it came through the rejection of the Jewish people. Like, the Jewish people actively would tell on Christians to make sure that they got caught by the empire, and the empire would be like, hey, are you Jewish? And then the Jewish people are like, there's no way they can claim that. Nope, completely not. They are not allowed in our synagogues. They're not allowed dot, dot, dot. They believe all these things that we don't believe. Also, here's a bunch of stuff that they do. And so the empire was like, well, you're not Jewish, obviously. Worship Caesar. And they're like, we can't. He's like, well, then imprisonment, execution. And the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue that belongs to Satan, the synagogue was their religious gathering. And he's saying that the way they are worshiping right now, this is more satanic than it is worshipful and faithful and true. Because they've joined with the lie from the beginning. They've joined the efforts from the beginning story where this liar comes in and tries to destroy God's people, tries to reject God's authority. They're rejecting Jesus and the authority of the true Messiah and the true God and the true King. And they are attacking the people of God, bringing death onto the people of God. They've stumbled into this space where they are aligned with the person that they probably hate the most. And it's so sad. Can you imagine being in the Smyrna church? Like, what if you were a Jewish convert, right? Like, you didn't even think of yourself as a convert. You were just saying, I found the fulfillment of my faith. And you've been worshiping all this time with Ben. And you and Ben start disagreeing about whether Jesus is the Messiah. And then all of a sudden people knock on the door and say, we had a notice from Ben saying that you are not actually a Jew. Worship the emperor now. What betrayal and what heart, what pain. And then as this grows and grows, and we're told that the suffering increases, imprisonment becomes more of a reality, execution becomes more of a prominent deal, like your family is ripped apart because of the betrayal of people you used to worship with. That's painful. Or you came from outside of the Jewish faith and you were coming to this place to worship and to gather and to meet about Jesus. And everybody there said, no, you don't belong. It's heavy. And I can imagine so many questions that you would be asking. I thought we were doing this right. I thought we were here to follow Jesus. I thought this was the hope of humanity, that we were supposed to be in right relationship with Jesus, and Jesus puts us in right relationship with God. And this is our experience. This is our cost for following Jesus. So these questions, I believe, in Smyrna get transformed. Because of the nature of persecution, I think these questions, God, where are you in all of this? And does it really make a difference to follow you? Get turned into the question, is following Jesus actually worth it? Because the cost is right there. And it's so intense. And so to this, Jesus writes. And he gives a command. And he gives two different encouragements. First of all, his command is don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Simple, straight to the point. Be courageous. It's coming, and it's going to hurt. But don't be afraid. And here's where it taps into that. Maybe preparing for the future is okay, right? It's coming. Don't be afraid. Why? Why can Jesus say this? Well, his encouragements help us see what he's on about. First off, he simply says, I know you're suffering. I love that he begins with saying, I see you. It's not lost on Jesus that his people are in pain. The Smyrna church is just going through it right now. He says, I see you. You're not forgotten. But then we pause and we think for a second about who's speaking. Jesus sees his people. Jesus, the one who, he says in the description, who was dead but now lives. See, the church in Smyrna is suffering rejection and violence from the very same people that Jesus received that same rejection and violence from. The Jewish people betrayed Jesus to the hands of an apathetic and cruel Roman government. And that is the story of Smyrna. The Jewish people betrayed the Christians to the hands of an apathetic and cruel Roman government. Jesus is saying, like, I really know your pain. I've walked it. I've been there. I've felt this. And you are feeling with me what I've felt. Like, our love is leading us together to experience the same suffering as we come together. Like, there's this thing, there's this theme across the New Testament where it's like we get to suffer with Jesus, and it gives dignity and meaning and purpose and beauty even to suffering, because Jesus did it first for us in love for us. So our suffering for him is like us coming together in love, being united to him. And there's wonder in that. And you read Revelation and you see Jesus all across it as the one who conquered through his suffering. And so Smyrna gets this encouragement. Wow, Jesus knows what it's like to be here. He knows our pain. Now, that all said, I want to circle back for a second, because this is, I think, how maybe the Smyrna church might have read into it. I think this is how early Christians would have read into it. This is how I, as a follower of Jesus, reads into it. But what Jesus actually says is just, I see you. If there was anyone who could have made it about him in this moment, it was Jesus. If there's anybody who could have stepped into somebody else's pain and been like, my pain was actually more intense and worse, and it's actually more about me, and it was Jesus. But what does he do? I'm here, and I see you. What you're going through is real. It's not lost on me. I love Jesus. Man, what a king. What a humble God and Savior. This is encouraging for us when we go through our pain. I think Jesus sometimes simply says, I see you. He also says, I know you are rich. Okay. What? He sets up this like comparison, this dichotomy. He's like, your suffering is actually your victory. Okay. Your poverty, actually, the reality underneath that is your wealth. You've been slandered, but the implication of the entire letter is, with integrity, you are my people. They can say whatever they want about you. You are mine. And their death is going to be exchanged for life. So, why does he say this? Why does he seem to say what you see is not what you're going to get? What you see is not the deeper reality. Well, the answer to that, I think, is towards the end, where he turns to everybody listening and he says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Whoever suffers but is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Whoever faces death for my sake but holds on to me, like that's what he's talking about, this faithfulness, they're not going to be harmed by the second death. You might be poor today, like you don't get the opportunity to go to the dock with your kids and just enjoy a beautiful, wholesome moment, because everyone is against you and they've taken you away from your kids. You are wealthy and life is yours because you're safe from the second death. Okay. And so this is the invitation from the Smyrna church extended out to everybody, the challenge to everybody, that like this church, we are called to faithfulness, because true wealth and true victory is being safe from the second death. Okay. It'd be great if we knew what the second death was, right? Like that might make this make a bit more sense. So if you follow the story of Revelation through to the end, this moment happens. Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna. They receive the letter and they continue to listen as the rest of it is read out. And they hear about their sister churches in these different places. Then they have this vision of Jesus seated on his throne. And then they see all the things that God is doing as he fights against evil and as evil rises up against him. And it comes to the end. And they read, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I think as soon as that was read, the church in Smyrna was like, wait a minute, that's what he said to us, right? The first and the last. Interesting. This is the same person. This is definitely him talking to us, draws them back in, and he says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Behold, I am making all things new. Why is the church in Smyrna wealthy? Because we were made for the beauty and the wonder of this world, but this world is broken and it is tarnished. It's been trashed. And God's vision is to renew it and to make it afresh. How is he going to do that? I don't actually know. Is he going to start with what he has and redeem it and make it beautiful again, somehow expunging all the evil out of it? Maybe. I want to be there, right? Is he going to be like, reset, delete that, start fresh, bringing those people in? I don't know. I want to be there. I want to be where everything is new again. And where mornings out on the lake are a permanent reality without the brokenness that goes with all of the other parts of this life. I want to be there. And what he's telling the Smyrna church is, you're there. This is for you. Because I am with you and you are with me. And we're united together. You hold on to me. Here's where I am taking you. You are wealthy. You're rich. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of water of life without payment. And death will no more claim any loved ones, right? To this church that is parched and their soul is asking questions and there's doubt that fills in all of these things, he says, I'm going to satisfy your soul and your heart forever. I'll be with you. It's going to be beautiful and it's going to be good. So yes, right now, you're experiencing the brokenness of this world. And maybe you want to ask the question, can I bail? Don't. Because it's worth the wait. It's worth it. So this goodness is coming. This goodness is God's vision for his church and for his people who love him, whom he loves. He says, without payment, we don't earn this. We don't buy our stake in God's new program, like land, like whatever, homesteading, like none of that. He gives this to us and welcomes this into us in love. But that's not the second death. This is a great picture of why the Smyrnian church would be wealthy, but he actually linked it to the second death, which is where this text goes next. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here's the great reversal. It's not what it seems. The Roman Empire has all this power today in this broken world. So they execute their judgment against the church and say, we're taking this world with us and we're leaving you out of it. And God stands there and sees this Roman Empire, says, you are idolaters. You will have no place in my new creation. You are the poor, not my people. My people will be safe from any judgment that could ever be leveled against them, no matter what the accuser says about their character, no matter what he says about the moments of weakness, no matter what he says about their moments where they would rather worship Caesar, or maybe they whispered him on their lips or something. No matter what he says, when they come back to me and they are my people, they are safe from this judgment because Jesus has taken it already. They're the wealthy ones. But if you want to stand on your own two feet, defining the knowledge of good and evil for yourself, and think that that is going to carry you into eternity, you are so poor. You're so lost. Don't do it. The invitation is open to anyone to come and follow Jesus, to receive from him eternal life, and to let their second death go to him instead of being something that they have to carry. So is following Jesus worth it? Yeah, it really, really is. It really is. There's no way to measure the cost and balance it out and make it look like, maybe, take it or leave it. It's eternity with God forever, an eternity of being rescued from all of this judgment. And for a moment, there is suffering. And for a time, there is pain. And the loss is real. The cost is real. But even in that, Jesus says, I see you. I'm with you in this. And I've tasted it with you. So how about us? Right? There's the twist at the end. Here's the invitation for us to turn back and reflect. The Smyrnian church was called to faithfulness. There's some pretty incredible stories of people who chose faithfulness that came from the Smyrna church. Incredible stories. And their faithfulness is an invitation to each of us to ask the same questions. Is it worth it? Are we bought in? Even as we face the brokenness of our world, will we follow Jesus and find victory by being partnered to him in his suffering as we navigate this world? Pray with me.